Please turn with me in your Bibles, this time to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We looked at the first meeting of Jonathan and Samuel, at least when Jonathan, his heart was knit to David's. And then we'll look now at 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Song of David, the Song of the Bow, where he commemorates Jonathan and Saul after they've been killed in the battle against the Philistines. And we'll just listen especially to David's words about Jonathan here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and even the things that we're able to take from relationships that were developed in the scriptures. We see examples of horrific relationships and problems and challenges throughout Scripture, but we also see ones like this between Jonathan and David, something that we ought to ponder and to think about and to seek its application for us. And Father, we do pray that you would be pleased to give us grace to hear from you this morning. We pray that you'd open our hearts to these wonderful truths. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We pray that you'd grant us your Holy Spirit and that with power, you would come down and be with us, meet with us, and be encouraging us and exhorting us through these words. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you this day, we pray that you would work in their hearts and use even these words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most profound and awe-inspiring relationships displayed in all of the Old Testament is the relationship that existed between David and Jonathan. Jonathan is King Saul's son. And the circumstances surrounding this relationship, considering the fact that King Saul was seeking to unjustly kill David, and Jonathan would have been next in line for the throne, all the more solidify the fact that this relationship was exemplary, and I believe meant to be pondered and viewed through a new covenant lens. There was something so supernatural about this relationship that the unregenerate today cannot even process it. The best that the unbeliever can come up with is that David and Jonathan must have been gay, which is utterly absurd. But it's understandable coming from those who cannot possibly grasp the shared love that exists between Christ and his people. Three times in the book of 1 Samuel, twice in the first scripture that we read, we're told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And here in our text that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find David mourning the death of Jonathan, and he states these words, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Well, this morning I want to get to the very bottom and root of this love with the hope of laying hold of its profound substance and translating it into the love that exists between Christ and his church. And brethren, I hope that it penetrates our hearts with great fervor, leading us to examine ourselves and to ensure that our love for Christ is still kindled and that we have not lost our first love, as we see what happened to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And for you, non-Christian, for those of you who are not in Christ, I hope you might get even a taste of the elation and great joy that comes to all who have been united to Christ by faith. For until you come to see just how far your sin has driven you away from the living God, and just how glorious and great a sacrifice Christ has made to reconcile wretched sinners to God, you will never understand the profound joy that comes with being an object of the love, the unmatched love of Jesus Christ. It is life. In fact, better yet, as the psalmist put it from the call to worship that Pastor Doug read before, his loving kindness is better than life. What was it that brought Jonathan to the point that we are told in two different places that he loved David as his own soul? Well, if we go back to the first time we're told this, which is found in the first scripture that we read, I believe we can discover the answer to this question. Immediately following David's defeat of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, we find Jonathan coming to meet David in chapter 18. And Jonathan's actions there are very telling. So I want to just read the first four verses of chapter 18 again, so as to bring out some key facts which can help us identify the foundation upon which this strong friendship was built. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 again for a moment, verses 1 through 4, if you'd like, you can turn there. You don't have to. I have it here to read, but I want to read these words again to you because I believe they'll help us unlock what was at the very root of this love that developed in the heart of these two men for one another. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4. Now when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And so as Saul speaks with David following the death of Goliath and finds out where David is from, who his father is, with the intention of ultimately making David the leader over his army, Jonathan is there waiting to approach David himself. And before even speaking a word to David, we're told that his soul was knit to David's, indicating very clearly that David's actions are what captured the heart of Jonathan, overwhelming him with a deep love for this young man, this young teen, who had shown such great faith, courage, and love for God's people. Now, the actions of Jonathan following a covenant he had made with David, they make a few covenants throughout their relationship, are tremendous evidences, his actions, which affirm the great love and respect that he had had for David. In other words, we know this was not just words. We know that as the author repeats it twice, being under the inspiration of the Spirit, and in another text it's repeated again, that Jonathan loved him as his own soul, we know that it was genuine, we know that it was sincere, and we see it in the actions that Jonathan performs in the presence of David. Now remember, Jonathan is the oldest son of the king of Israel and the presumed heir to the throne. And so what then does Jonathan do? First, he disrobes himself of his own princely robe. Now, there's no question that Jonathan would have had a robe that would have been distinguished from all of the other soldiers. He would have stood out by what he wore because he was the prince. He was the heir, indicating that he was the king's son. But he takes off this robe and he gives it to David. But then he also gives David his own armor. Now, armor was in short supply for the Jews. They didn't have the same technology as the Philistines and others did. They would have been limited on the type of armor that they had, and the king would have had the best armor and his son the best armor. And so this was a big deal. He gives him his armor. He gives him his own sword. He gives him his bow. And he gives David his belt. Now, what was Jonathan doing by these profound gestures? He was humbling himself and honoring David as the bravest warrior worthy of the succession to the throne. In other words, even now, Jonathan was indicating by his actions that David ought to be given what by human right ought to have belonged to Jonathan. Now, brethren, that's no small thing. Can you imagine someone doing this? All throughout history, you have individuals who are fighting tooth and nail and murdering countless people so as to secure the throne for themselves. We know history. We see it in Scripture. We see it throughout history, all throughout, that no one is quick to give up a throne. And in fact, people do anything they can to take the throne because we naturally love power. Power has always been a coveted desire of mankind. Don't we see that even in politics today? People love power. How many people today are unwilling to stand up and to take a stand for the people because they're worried about losing their office? Oh, that's common in the political parties that we have today. Even in Israel, you can read through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and see how such heinous sins were committed as a means of securing the throne. Even a woman who was a queen tried to kill out all the seed so that she could take the throne in one instance. Indeed, look at the extent that Saul himself had gone to keep David from securing the throne. David had done nothing wrong. He had served Saul to the fullest. Wherever Saul sent him, Dave conquered. He fought. He did everything. He loved Saul. But Saul became jealous of him, and he wanted to kill him for unjust reasons. Even amongst David's sons, for that matter, we see this kind of contention, don't we? Didn't Absalom, after David forgave him and welcomed him back, seek to steal the kingdom from his father? And yet, Jonathan turns all of his dignity over to David. And brethren, we have to see that this is absolutely unnatural. It's unheard of to the natural man. Because to do this, you would have to take everything away from yourself. You would have to humble yourself and strip yourself of all of the glory that can easily come your way, only to hand it over to another, and in this case, a very young man at that. Jonathan could have done a lot of things to show his love for David. He could have commended him. He could have welcomed him into the kingdom. He could have made him, again, supported his father in making him a leader of the army. He could have made him, brought him to a high position without giving up his armor and his robe and confessing that David should get that throne, as we'll see again later on. But he emptied himself of everything. Now, the question that is begged is this: what is it that compelled Jonathan to do this? Why is there the repeated statement given in this text, like the author is trying to reiterate this? He wants us to know something about the heart of Jonathan here. He reiterates it in the same text within a few verses, saying that Jonathan loved David in his own soul, which was then affirmed by those actions. His heart, his soul was knit to David's, and he loved his soul as his own. He made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Well, again, consider closely what David had just done. It's not simply the case that David was braver than every single soul that existed in the terrified Israelite army, but two other realities pop out of the events surrounding David's slaying of the giant as well that I believe struck Jonathan in such a way that he emptied everything of himself and laid it before David. First, in defeating the giant, David delivered Israel from the oppression and rule of the Philistines. David showed his deep love for God's people. For a long time, Goliath had been put forth as the Philistine champion, and he was challenging the Israelite army to send a man from their army to face him. And whoever should win that battle, it would automatically lead to the utter defeat and submission of their enemy. We read that in the text. Send me one of your men. Send me your best and we'll fight. And if I win, we will take you. You will be submissive to us and be our servants. And if you win, we will submit ourselves to you and be your servants. The Philistines were Israel's greatest enemies at the time. In fact, there are a lot of parts of history where you see the Philistines being a large thorn in the side of the Israelites. They were the foe. But not a single Israelite was willing to step up to fight Goliath on behalf of the people of God. Jonathan was a great and brave warrior. He took other risks, you see, before in other examples where he fought against a garrison and took it. Jonathan was no Chicken Little. He was a brave man. He had a great faith. But he himself was unwilling to step out on this occasion. The tall and handsome and broad-shouldered King Saul was unwilling to step out and face the giant. And so Israel was on the verge of utter defeat and collapse. And they were terrified as no one would face the giant and time was running out. And David, this short teenager who was too small and frail to put on Saul's armor, steps up to the plate with nothing but a sling and a few stones and a staff and boldly slayed the giant. David was the great deliverer of God's people, wasn't he? David had conquered the greatest foe of the Israelites, rescuing them from certain death and perpetual slavery. David was their deliverer. And once he defeated the giant, the Israelites went in and routed the Philistines all the way back to Ekron and to Gath, to the land of the Philistines where they were from. And so that's one reason I believe Jonathan loved David, because he was a deliverer of God's people. And he loved the people of God so much that he risked his own young life to defeat this giant. But secondly, I believe there's another reason why David was loved by Jonathan. David exhibited a tremendous faith in his God, and that deeply impressed Jonathan. David, when he fought this giant, it was written everywhere, all over and around him, that his faith was in God. This is especially seen when David spoke to Saul before the fight. But then when David had exchanged words with the giant as they were preparing to fight, we see that as well. Go again to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you can, for a moment. Just want you to see this. We won't read the whole text, but listen to David's words to the giant. Probably Jonathan was there when he was speaking to Saul as well and said that God would deliver him to me, even as he delivered the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Again, we see that faith. But look again at David's words to the giant. If you look at verse 45, 1 Samuel, let's start at 44. 1 Samuel 17, 44. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Everybody's hearing this. This is in the valley of Elah. They're on two sides of the mountain, the Jews and the Philistines. And in the valley in the middle is where David is with the giant. They're hearing this. And so what does David say when the giant is ready to go after him and says what he says? Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that David is so great. Is that what he says? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Verse 47. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so David's battle is laced before he battles with the language of trust and confidence in his God. It was an impossible situation from every outward standpoint, from every secular standpoint. There's no way David could defeat this man. He was a soldier from his youth. And he had all this armor. And he was much bigger and stronger in a natural sense. And so I believe that it was the fact that David had delivered the Israelites from out of the hand of the Philistines, along with the great faith that he had in his God when doing so, which had greatly impressed Jonathan, leading him to love David as his own soul. And the irony of this, brethren, is that in a short time after this, Saul, out of jealousy, comes to hate David very shortly. You see it in the next section as people are praising David for killing his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. He becomes jealous of David and he seeks to kill him rather than give him his due honor. There's the irony. Saul is the very opposite of his own son. And the whole time, even at the very risk of his own life, Jonathan does all that he can to defend and protect David from his father. Such was the great love that he had for him. Now, within the context of King Saul then unjustly pursuing the life of David, I want to read with you a few texts that further show the great love and commitment that Jonathan had for David. Remember, Saul is pressuring Jonathan. Jonathan, the throne belongs to you. Deliver David over to me. Stop defending him. You're the one. Don't you see he's a threat to your throne? This is his father, and yet he keeps saying, Father, he's done nothing wrong. He's convincing him not to harm David. Look at a few texts with me. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 7. The first time when Saul actually reveals that he wants to kill David. Listen to what Jonathan does to alleviate his father's anger. We're told, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, you don't see the other servants doing anything. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan healed the situation. Jonathan stepped in for David, reconciling him to his dad, because he knew that his father was unjust. But then shortly after that, Saul becomes jealous again when David goes out and fights battles and has these victories. And so Jonathan doesn't know at this point that Saul has reverted back to his wicked behavior and wants to kill David. So David comes to Jonathan to tell him about what's going on. And David even says to Jonathan, look, kill me yourself if I've done wrong. But listen to what happens in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 and following. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you desire, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king to eat. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says, thus it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel's witness, when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is a good word, there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not show any, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own, as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid in the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go, find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose. And Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Now listen to what Saul does. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. We know how to translate into English terms. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and the little lad was with him. And so John warns him. I'm not going to read the last couple of verses there, but he warns him and tells him that his father indeed wants to kill him. But look at one other text, 1 Samuel 23. As Saul is on the hunt for David, and David is constantly on the run, living in caves, living in the wilderness, Jonathan goes out. He knows, he finds out where David is, and he goes out to him. Listen to these words in 1 Samuel 23, verses 14 through 18. We're told, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Brethren, supernatural love in that relationship. All in all, we find Jonathan serving to defend, protect, and encourage David throughout the entire time that his father was unjustly pursuing him. Neither the entire glory of the kingdom nor the pressures of his own father, the king, were able to rend Jonathan's heart from David's. There was a supernatural bond which kept them together and which no man could break. And then, of course, in the song that David had written following the death of Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We find those profound and precious words where David then describes Jonathan as one who was a brother to him and whose love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. What a profound statement. What greater love could there ever be in this life than the love that exists between a man and his own wife? Where can one find a greater measure of intimacy and a deeper sense of love than that which exists in the glorious union of a man and a woman in holy matrimony? Well, we've seen it right here. And I want to suggest to you, brethren, that this kind of a relationship is meant to reflect a very real love that exists today, which the world cannot possibly understand. And it's the love that exists between Christ and his church. No, David and Jonathan were not gay. Saying such a thing grossly distorts the glory of all that is portrayed here for us. A gay love is an ungodly love, an unnatural distortion of God's design for male and female creatures. Never for a moment is that to be compared to what we have seen in these precious texts. This is a divinely instilled love which indeed goes beyond even the intimate love that exists between a man and a woman. As precious as such love can and ought to be, there is a love that goes deeper. Let us consider then what we've gone over from a new covenant vantage point as we behold the love that exists between Christ and his church, as reflected in the love that existed between Jonathan and David. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll recall, I should say chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. Sometimes we read that. I read that at the conclusion of the service sometimes. Most of the times I read Jude, but sometimes I read Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read that this afternoon as well. But the Apostle Paul prays there for the Ephesians that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul implying by that portion of his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? He is firmly stating that the love of Christ, and especially for us, is something that is beyond the understanding. If you think you understand the love of Christ and its fullness, brethren, you are deceived. We understand bits and pieces, and that's enough to set us all over the world to preach the gospel. It reaches dimensions that are so large that we could never exhaust its reach in any single direction. It is that which is at the very root and foundation of all that Paul has just said in the first three chapters of Ephesians. You know those glorious chapters, and at the root of it concerning the glorious working of God and the unfolding of his glorious plan of redemption, of which you and I are part, no thanks to anything that we have ever done. At the root of that is that God has set apart his love for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's not a single thing that we have done. Not a single command and not a single thing that we've done. It's all what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul, in essence, is saying, I want you and I pray that the Spirit of God would enable you to understand the width and the height and the length and the depth of the love that brought all that about. You see, brethren, we are the objects of so great a love, a supernatural and divine love. And this love is so great that we are called to spend our entire lives delving deeper and deeper into it. You might not understand all the mysteries of God. You might not understand all the different things and the deepest doctrines of theology that people are wrestling with and trying to solve things, some of which we have no business even trying to solve. But if you spend your entire life seeking to understand and delve deeper and deeper into the love that Christ has for you, I think you've done all right. And Paul has an end in mind when he prays this. There's a reason why he says this. He's not simply trying to get the Ephesians just to kind of feel all giggly inside and nice and warm. That's not his point. He knows that such a journey will lead to being filled with the fullness of God. That's what he says. Enabling us to obey every vital command given in chapters 4 to 6. See, the commands in Ephesians come in chapters 4 through 6. That's the imperatives. 1 to 3 are the indicatives. It's all what God has done. It motivates the imperatives, but between 3 and 4 is this prayer. And so Paul prays this because he wants them to be on fire so that they'll be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, for husbands and wives to properly love each other, for parents and children to respond to each other properly, slaves and masters, etc. And what does this entail then? What does this mean then? Namely, that the love of Christ, listen closely, brethren, to this, the love of Christ actually serves to empower his people to do anything and everything, even unto the expense of their own lives, to return that love by serving him and his glorious purposes in the building of his church. You want to know what led the martyrs into the fire? The love of Christ. You want to know what led the martyrs into the stadium to be eaten by lions and other kinds of wild animals and to be put to death and to be treated like torches in the Colosseum, in Nero's Colosseum? The love of Christ. You want to know what enabled them not to simply deny Christ and to embrace the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine of salvation? The love of Christ. Christ's love is powerful. It's powerful. The Spirit of God, we're told in Ephesians 3, actually has to empower us just to grasp greater depths of it so that we will drink from its fountain and by that means give our lives wholly over to the service of Christ. He says, I pray that the Spirit of God may empower you so that you can understand with all the saints what is the height, the depth, the width, and the length of Christ so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The Spirit of God needs to empower us just to grasp his love. Literally says we must be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man unto that end. We can't even grasp the love of Christ without the work of the Spirit. Now, what does this have to do with Jonathan and David? I could have just said these things. Why did I pull that out from Jonathan and David? What was the point? Well, I want you to come back with me for a moment in your minds as we consider the acts of David which triggered Jonathan's love for him. You see, David's actions changed Jonathan on that occasion when he slew Goliath, leading Jonathan to empty himself of all self-worth and glory and to hand over all that was his, all that represented his glory, everything that was his by natural right, to hand it over to David. Jonathan was compelled unto an action that would have been unheard of before. Whatever he was, whatever he thought he was, no longer meant anything to him. He turned it all over to David, acknowledging him as the rightful heir to Israel's throne. David's great faith in God and his willingness to deliver the people of God as one who by all rights wasn't even responsible to do so. He was a teenage shepherd boy, not a soldier, who was there to give food and cheese to the soldiers. And he changed Jonathan forever. And brethren, is this not reflective of that which has happened to us when by grace we were brought into the church of the redeemed through the deliverance that we were given in Christ? Our lives were radically changed, were they not? We look at Jonathan and say, how can that be possible? The world doesn't understand it, but we understand it. Because it's happened to us. We were born again. We came to the end of ourselves. The old man died, the old king, the old prince died, and a new man arose with Christ. And something so profound has taken place, which only increases and grows stronger and stronger the longer we walk with Christ. Everything that once meant anything to us, all of the glory that we sought for ourselves in this world, Every pearl that we had stored up in this world, we had willingly delivered over to the feet of Christ, have we not? We became servants of this blessed Savior, and we delighted in doing so. He didn't have to compel us. All we had to do was see his actions, see his love for his people, his love and faithfulness to his God and Father. And we threw everything before him. We handed over our own robes, our own coverings, our own wills, our own desires, our own armor, our own weaponry, and gladly embraced the will of Christ as our own. We went from giants trusting in ourselves to being a servant at the feet of Christ. We became and are increasingly becoming consumed with his glory. Our eyes have been opened to the wonders of his profound love for us, and the power of that profound love for us has changed us. It has made us lovers of Christ and of God. The psalmist, again, he stated it so well. His loving kindness became better than life to us. Better than this life. And as we have been periodically taken to witness the utter natural corruption of our own hearts and souls, terrified by the reality of what we are by nature, only to look up and see the welcoming, loving arms of Christ ever around us, we have been overwhelmed and consumed by a love that surpasses the love of women. Zacchaeus, a very wealthy man, is up on a tree and just wants to see the Savior. And the Savior comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house. And he fell in love. He said, whatever I have, I give half to the poor. And anybody who I've cheated, I give times five. It all became nothing to him. We have seen the unflinching, unwavering, unchanging love of God directed toward us, in spite of his holy nature, laying hold of us fully, perfectly, and completely. And we were blown away. We were blown away to see that our eternal God and Creator actually loves us in this way. And when we try to make sense of it, brethren, if we're honest, we can't. At the individual level, why God loves me. Why God loves you. We can't make sense of it. We only know that it's real and true and sincere, and we have the cross to prove it, don't we? Yes, the Goliath of our sin, which has left the people of God without hope, was conquered and thrown down, beheaded and utterly defeated. Not by a wooden sling and a stone, but by a wooden cross and three nails. When we were without hope, when we were without love for God and only full of hate and selfishness, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. We weren't even turning in the direction of God. We were going in the very opposite direction, in every worst way possible. And it was at our worst that Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And he revealed himself to us, and he took our hearts captive, didn't he? And now our hearts are knit to his. And the more we know him, the more we travel down the paths that take us through the dimensions of his love, the more we love him as Jonathan loved David, even more than father or mother or brother or sister or daughter or wife or husband or self. And when we consider his unwavering commitment, his unwavering and faithful commitment to the Father, when we see his own faith, which led him to welcome the incarnation, a full obedient life to God and all of the horror surrounding the cross, when we look beyond this earthly veil and get a profound glimpse of divine inter-Trinitarian love, eternally rooted in God who is love, it brings everything that we value in this world into a proper perspective, and we're willing to lay it all down to lay hold of just that. That's why when Jesus says, whoever's not willing to forsake all, whoever doesn't love, whoever hates, whoever doesn't love me more than mother and father, the work of the Spirit has to do that in his people. He's not saying do that to merit his favor. He's saying that's descriptive of what happens when Christ has invaded your life. God becomes our all, and we're willing to let go of everything just to know, love, and serve him. Now let me just leave you with two conclusive thoughts based upon what we've gone over. First, by way of conclusion, I've said in the past, and I want to reiterate it again this morning, I know for a fact that before the Lord saved me, that I never loved a single soul other than myself. I know it for a fact. And when the Lord saved me, that reality terrified me, because I realized it when I was saved. I knew it wasn't there. And I believe that the Lord showed me this, not as a means of tormenting me, but so that I would know that whatever measure of love I would have going forward came only from him in total. And secondly, as I began to pray fervently for the Lord to form in me what I knew was never there before, when he did such a gracious work in me, my appreciation of his free and great love for me would increase exponentially, thereby fueling and increasing my love for him. I still don't have a perfect love by far, but there's a heck of a lot more in me now of that which never existed before. I have the genuine desire to give my all to Christ and to his people. The Lord has given me something akin to what Jonathan had for David, but directed toward Christ. And this is what drives me to want to love him and his people. Brethren, let me leave you then with this final exhortation for you, brethren, this morning. You are where you are today. You are here among the people of God, delighting in God. We're imperfect, but delighting in God and offering him praise. You are bound for heaven, where you will experience a joy like none other, completely and entirely by the grace of God, and because he set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Our lives belong to him now, don't they? And isn't that a wonderful joy and our great privilege? Some of you who don't know the Lord may say, wow, that must be terrible. Now you have to be a servant. It's wonderful. It's an honor to love and serve and adore Christ, isn't it? God has created and designed us for his glory, and he has redeemed us from the curse of our sin, which has separated us from him. Brethren, we exist in a time and a space that exists all by and for God. We are living creatures because God decided to give us life. And his Son took on flesh and entered and became part of this creation for the purpose of redeeming us and bringing us to God. That is life itself, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, that is life. Christ stepped into the valley of Elah to battle our sin and to defeat it and to cut its head off by his own suffering and death. Let me ask you, brethren, what are we unwilling to shed for his glory? What are we holding on to in this life that we're unwilling to let go of? What are we so upset about regarding the losses and the things that pertain to this world? Is there any other response to this greater Son of David than the response exhibited by Jonathan to David? And that all the more, if I can appeal to you with even one great plea, brethren, live for him. Live for him who died for you, and fight every day to get even a little taste of his amazing and profound love for you. That'll be the power that you need to make those sacrifices and to live for his glory. If you're not in Christ this morning, oh, that you could only see the glory of what you are missing. It may seem so corny and small to you, as it did to me before God opened my eyes. This old love stuff seems so corny. But there is no more wondrous delight. There is no greater joy than to experience the love of Christ, which surpasses the love of women. Go and talk to my friends who I grew up with. And they will tell you that I was a man of the world and loved everything in the world. I wasn't born with a desire to do God's will. I had no interest in these things. But I tell you now on the other side of it, that it is something that is beyond precious. The love of Christ far, far exceeds any temporal joy that you might get out of the things that are molded from this earth. Everything that we own, our phones, our computers, our TVs, our cars, our homes, our toys, everything is molded from the dirt of this earth. I wish everyone in this entire room would experience the reality of God's special relational love for even a moment. For then you would go and sell all that you have and lay hold of that one pearl of great price. Friend, your sin is what blinds you. It's why you can't see it. Your sin is what presently separates you from relating to God. But God has done something about that. He has sent his Son to die on behalf of sinners. The greatest expression of love of God for this world is to send his Son. His wrath has been appeased. Your sin can be forever removed. But you must come to him, cry out to him, speak to him, believe into his Son and be saved. And I assure you, you will never, ever, ever regret it. Don't hold on to a world that is fading away, a life that has days that are numbered, and you will stand soon before God. Seek Christ before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We give you thanks for this amazing relationship that you revealed to us in the relationship that existed between David and Jonathan. And we know that that's a reflection of the love that exists between Christ and the church, a love that the world cannot comprehend. But Father, for those who are in Christ, we've seen and tasted, we know it. And Father, we pray for those here who are in Christ who maybe have drifted in some way. We know that our hearts are prone to wander. We know that we don't love you as we ought to. We take your love for granted. We ask for forgiveness for that and pray that you would give us grace to see even your love now and your willingness to forgive us as we would confess that and to get back on track. We pray that anything and everything that has laid hold of our hearts, the idols that are in this world all around us, that we would break those idols, that they would be removed from our hearts, and that you would be the one who reigns on the throne of our hearts. We do ask, Lord, that your grace would be with us to these ends. And we pray for those who do not know you here. We ask, Father, that you would give them the taste of the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that they would come to see their need of your grace, that they would call out to you in truth, and that they would be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.